I indeed was one of the founding pastors of the Northern Virginia Human Trafficking Initiative several years ago when Congressman Wolf invited pastors to come together and to begin talking about and addressing this problem. And so I'd like to introduce our panel who are going to be addressing this issue from really a variety of different perspectives. They all have a very different kind of entry point into all this. First person to my left here is Detective Bill Wolf. He currently is the Northern Virginia Human Trafficking Task Force Detective for Fairfax County and basically is kind of the expert in the area. He's worked in gang investigations as well. He does everything that you can imagine as it relates to human trafficking, compiling the data, intelligence, the trends, trafficking methods, all these kinds of things. He does a lot of education in the community. He works with schools. He works with professionals. He works with churches. Anywhere, basically anybody will have him, right, to come in. He wants to be able to educate people about this critical issue, because my guess is that a lot of you are sitting here thinking tonight, is this really a problem in Northern Virginia? And that's because that's everyone's first thought about this issue, and he's going to get into that in just a second. Next, we have Howard Levin. Howie spent 25 years in management and leadership in consulting in the nuclear power industry, but that's not really his claim to fame. Really, what he does now is a lot of ministry. He is on the board of five different nonprofits here in Northern Virginia. One of them is NOVA HTI, the Northern Virginia Human Trafficking Initiative. He's the executive director of One Heart DC, a gospel movement of a network of over 500 churches, of which RBC is one. And he and I founded a nonprofit called Embrace Loudoun, which helps families in crisis, basically making caring connections to change lives here in Northern Virginia. And lastly, we have Brent Brining. Brent is the men's ministry pastor at Lighthouse Fellowship in Alexandria. He's led a lot of men's groups, including a lot of addictions recovery groups here in the D.C. area over the last several years. He's a 27-year veteran Navy officer who's had the privilege of serving in a variety of capacities and influential assignments throughout his career. And so, again, each one of these men come together tonight with their own kind of areas of expertise and focus. And we're going to kind of start with Bill and move our way down, giving them an opportunity to kind of help you understand who they are and what it is that they have to say about all of this. I'm going to start with Bill. Bill, talk to us a little bit about how you first came to be aware of human trafficking in Northern Virginia.
Yeah, thanks, Jim. First of all, I just want to say what a pleasure it is to be here tonight, to be with all of you. I've been dealing with this issue of human trafficking for several years now, and this is the first time that I've had the opportunity to speak at a group of just men. And I think it's so important that all of us come together and really discuss this, because it's truly something that I think all of us can come together and combat and address this issue. So it is a pleasure to be here. I've been a police officer in Northern Virginia for 15 years now. And I'll tell you that when I started as a police officer 15 years ago, I had no idea what human trafficking was. I never received any training on it, certainly didn't believe that I ever encountered it in my regular duties as a police officer. And it was during a time, Jim mentioned that I worked gangs, and I was a gang detective. And during my time as a gang detective is when I really started to understand or uncover this issue of human trafficking. To me, it was, we were working a case against a local gang within that particular group. And we were trying to figure out, how is it that this gang is making money? How are they doing things and moving throughout Northern Virginia? And what we quickly learned was, it was through human trafficking. And what was unbeknownst to me is, what was even the definition of human trafficking as it pertains? And human trafficking is usually broken down into a three-part definition. And that is to induce, recruit, harbor, transport, provide, or obtain a person through force, fraud, or coercion for the purposes of either sex trafficking or labor trafficking. Now, we predominantly talk about, when we look at the issues of human trafficking in Northern Virginia, a lot of focus is on the sex trafficking piece, right? And that is because that is the majority of the type of trafficking that we see. And these traffickers, unfortunately, are targeting some of our young people. Some of the young people within our community, those could be young adults or even teens. We've worked cases with victims as young as 9 years old here in Northern Virginia. But it was really, I had no idea what I was looking at. I had no idea that it was trafficking. Traditionally, what have we called sex trafficking in this area? We've called it prostitution, right? We've looked at it as prostitution. And that was part of my issue as a law enforcement officer is I looked at these individuals that were involved in what was going on simply as being consenting participants, right? They wanted to be there. They wanted to be making that money, and they enjoyed doing it. And so I identified them as criminals or offenders. And what I've come to know over the past several years in having the opportunity, being blessed to work with these individuals on a one-on-one basis, to work with these, quote, prostitutes, if you will, I've learned that, in fact, they're human beings. They are human beings. They're suffering human beings. They are victims of exploitation in our community.
So, as I said in my introduction, you know, I think most of the guys here are probably familiar with something like IJM, you know, International Justice Mission. Oh, yeah, this is a huge issue in India, you know, or whatever. And when I first started to become aware of the issue, I was like, we're going to help the three girls in Northern Virginia that are impacted by, you know, I mean, that was my perspective. So talk to us a little bit about, you know, the issue of the scope and yeah. what's really happening in our area right now.
So for a while, now this has certainly changed, but for a while, the group that I was working with was one of the only groups that was really addressing the issue strictly from the human trafficking angle. And we started collecting some data. And over the course of about 3 years, we identified over 350 victims of human trafficking in Northern Virginia alone. 350 victims. Now, you mentioned India, you know, or other places overseas. A lot of people tend to, when they think of this word of human trafficking, you know, a lot of people tend to think, oh, well, these are foreign nationals, right? Maybe they're immigrants that are being brought into Northern Virginia that are being exploited. And yes, so that is a vulnerable population, certainly. But the reality is that over 85% of our cases are U.S. citizens. They're people that were born here in the United States. And to be more direct about it, there are sons and daughters, there are children that are out there that are being exploited on a daily basis.
And you're talking about even middle, upper middle class kids of every race. This
yeah.
isn't just a minority thing. This is white kids too. Let's just put it out that way.
Absolutely. I mean, I think that was one of the most stunning things for me is I associated this with something that was only going to affect you know, the poor, low socioeconomic class. I thought this was a financially driven crime where if somebody was impoverished, then they would be sucked into this lifestyle to make ends meet. The reality is that that's not true. The majority, certainly not all, but the majority of these individuals that are being drawn into it, particularly our young people, are being drawn in by what's going on within our community. And that is, just to be direct about it, there is parents in general, family structures are disengaging from their children. And that's something that I think we all probably struggle with a little bit, right? Our kids are moving in a million miles. They have phones and tablets and computers, and that's the way that they communicate. And I think a lot of parents today, you know, between work and all the other responsibilities that we have, we tend to forget or neglect that parenting responsibility sometimes. And so what we're finding is that kids that come from upper to middle class homes are actually more vulnerable. And the traffickers have even told us that. When we've interviewed them, we said, you know, how do you pick certain individuals that you're going to target and try to draw into this lifestyle? And what they tell us is that they look for middle to upper class kids, teenagers, in the suburbs. Is the most vulnerable or the easiest to manipulate into this lifestyle.
Can you talk for a minute about how they do that? Because it's a real grooming process. This isn't like, it's so seductive and so manipulative that the kid, talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, so, you know, Jim, one of the problems is Hollywood puts a lot of lies out there, right? We all know that. But when people think of human trafficking, they start to think of movies like Taken, where it's this abduction, right? Somebody's going to, if my kid was going to be trafficked, there's going to be, you know, some work van that's going to pull up in front of the street and kidnap my kid off the street corner, right? And that's not how it happens. These traffickers are very manipulative. They're very patient. This process of manipulation may occur over several months, 3-6 months of time, where the traffickers are going to find their targets. They're going to find the teens that are out there, and they're going to start to manipulate them. They're going to befriend them. In many cases, they're going to offer to be their boyfriends, somebody that's in a caring role with that individual. And they start to provide these teens with something that we all want, and that is identity and love, right? And so the teens really start to kind of think that, oh, this person really cares about me. They're not going to hurt me. And then after they've gained that trust, after they've worked their way into their lives, maybe even been introduced to mom and dad as the boyfriend or a friend or something of that nature, that's when they're going to flip that switch. That's when they're going to say, and now we need to move to the next level and you need to start doing this.
And before the girl knows it, man, she's in it.
Yep, it only takes one time. One time for them to be tricked, manipulated into this. And after that, all of the methods that these traffickers use to trap or control them after that come into play. I mean, imagine the way that these young people must feel after engaging in that, you know, just one time. And, you know, I can talk from a faith perspective and just tell you that God has not created any person to engage in this type of business, if you will. I've heard many people say it's the oldest profession in the world. And I have to tell you that no other statement makes me angrier than to hear that, because it just shows our ignorance to the issue itself. While it may have been around for years and years and years, we still have not come to be able to understand that. And so what happens is during this period, these young people, these young girls and boys that are being exploited in this, they don't enjoy it. They don't want to be there. It's not for the money. But in fact, the way that they process those events is the same way that they process sexual assault. And they're being assaulted over and over and over again. And it really causes a lot of psychological and emotional issues for these young people that help to trap them. And the other issue I really want to point out, and the one thing that I think we need to understand as a group of men here in Northern Virginia, is that the single most controlling factor, the thing that keeps these individuals stuck in this lifestyle more than anything else, is that they don't feel they have anybody to turn to for help. They don't feel like they can go to mom or dad, uncle or grandparent and say, hey, I got myself into a bad situation, I need help, for fear of judgment, for fear of being labeled a prostitute instead of a victim.
There's some information on the screen that I want you to respond to, that I'm understanding this to be that the average John involved in this process is what we have on the screen. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, so on the demand side, right, this is a business. It's a business model, right? The supply is our young people. The facilitators are the traffickers, right? They facilitate the business itself. But then you have the demand. If it wasn't for the demand, we wouldn't have an issue of human trafficking at all. And what we tend to find is the average buyer, if you will, tends to be about 35 to 45-year-old white male, middle to upper class, typically has a family at home, and one of the most interesting statistics is that they typically attend some sort of religious service every weekend. So these are engaged members in the community. These are people that we are interacting with. Unfortunately, they convince themselves that this is okay. They convince themselves that these desires that they have are okay, and that the girls that they're paying to engage in these sex acts with want to be there. What they don't know, after talking to several of them after the fact, what we find out is most of them didn't realize that they were really having sex with a 15-year-old. Most of them didn't realize that individual had no desire to be there and typically cries themselves to sleep every night or suppresses the negative feelings through drugs and alcohol after the fact because it's the only way to survive. Most of them didn't realize that individual didn't choose to have sex with that man coming through the door that night, but rather was told by a trafficker. And if they didn't do it, then there were consequences associated with that. So it really is an issue for us in the community. Northern Virginia is one of the top five hubs for human trafficking. And part of that reason is because we have so much demand here. We have so much demand.
I think in all of our hearts we go, oh, this has to be preventable, right? If you were to help us understand some of what we need to know on the preventative side, what would, with your experience and all you've been through with this, what would you tell us?
Yeah, so I think that's, you know, one thing that we've struggled with is going out into the community. We give, you know, long presentations that really delve into the specifics of human trafficking, and people walk away, and the response that we get is, we're horrified that this is going on. We're horrified that this could affect us, it could affect our families, but what do we do about it? This seems like it's so big that there's just nothing that I could do personally to affect this, or isn't this an issue for law enforcement to deal with, right? The reality is that it's frustrating to me because prevention is so possible. Prevention is actually very, very easy. We just don't do it. And one of the first steps to prevention is to talk about it. It's just to talk about the issue, to raise awareness that, hey, this is going on. And there's some great organizations here in Northern Virginia, Northern Virginia Human Trafficking Initiative, Just Ask Prevention Project, which provides information readily to the community to educate them. But how many of us can honestly say that we sit around the dinner table and talk about human trafficking? There might be a few of us in here. Howie's probably one of them, right? But the reality is that we don't. It's not an issue that we talk about with our families. It's not something that we're talking about at work with our friends saying, hey, did you know this is going on? What we have found since we started raising awareness is that we have identifiable cases where we've been able to prevent the trafficking from happening. One of the things that I'm really proud of that we've been able to accomplish is within the public school system, at least in Fairfax County, it is now part of the standardized curriculum. If you have a student in Fairfax County Public Schools, middle school through high school, they will receive human trafficking training and awareness in the classroom. And we have documented cases where a student has sat through that lesson, come out and identified and said, I believe that I am being groomed into trafficking, and had the courage to report it to an adult. I have a case in 2 weeks going to trial that's just like that. The individual identified before the exploitation occurred, and we were able to make the arrest and get that bad guy off the street, right? It is absolutely preventable. If we give our young people a safe environment to discuss this issue, it's not an easy issue to talk about. Trust me, I've got an 11-year-old. I had to have the talk with him not too long ago, right, because his friends started talking about things. Probably the most uncomfortable thing I've ever done in my entire life, to talk about sex with my own son, right? But these are things that we're called to do. These are things that the role that we have as men in our community, we have to talk about these issues. And the more that we talk about it, the more that we talk about these morality issues and provide a safe place for our kids to report and to let them know what's going on, and the more that we're engaged with our kids, the more we can prevent this issue. And if you have a hard time talking to somebody, there's lots of events and things that are out there. Just a quick plug of my own, we have a walk coming up on June 3rd. I'd encourage all of you, this is a family event. It's a family event where literature will be given, there'll be people there that you can ask questions, but obviously family friendly, completely free. It's not a fundraiser. It's being held at the Fairfax County Government Center. You can go on eventbrite.com and type in Just Ask in Fairfax and register for that walk. I'd encourage all of you to come out. Bring your friends. If you're not a runner like myself, there's a walking portion as well. It'll be a good time just to get out of the house, enjoy some time, and open that conversation, right? It gives an opportunity to just start having that conversation, because prevention is absolutely possible.
You know, as a parent of a 14-year-old girl, and Natalie is... She's tall for her age. You know, people ask, she's been asked, what college do you go to, right? And she's only 14, which makes her, particularly in my mind, a target for something that, I mean, she just looks so much older than she really is. And in her mind, she doesn't understand any of this, right? I mean, she's so naive, and I want to protect her from all of that. And the parent, as parents, we all have to kind of find that tender balance, that line between overexposure and underexposure that puts them at risk. And, you know, we'd like to just keep them locked up forever, you know, and we can't. And part of that is educating them in a way that helps them feel empowered when they head out into the world, rather than us just sitting around scared that they're heading out into the world. I'd like to transition over to Howard. You know, Howard is deeply engaged in a lot of Christian ministry here that's really multi-church, way beyond just any given church, networking and all kinds of things. And I just want to ask you, Howard, how you became aware of the human trafficking dynamic and what's going on here in our area.
Well, thanks, Jim. Well, it was about 7 years ago, and that was a meeting that Jim referred to earlier, when I received a call from Frank Wolf. And that was honestly, other than some general awareness of human trafficking that was offshore, he called us into his office. He showed us FBI data, law enforcement data, and we were in shock. He would show us data like of all the legal massage parlors in the area, for example, the ones that were suspected. And it was roughly one out of every two had some level of suspicion of being associated with human trafficking. He would say, well, it could be in this building, commercial establishments that when you went down the road, you know, were very familiar, but you would never suspect anything like that. So we were a group of pastors, about five or six of us, sitting in his office in shock. And he was basically saying to us, I think there's a role for the church to get involved in this issue. And we didn't know what that meant. We didn't know enough about the issue to even know where that would be, have us go. But we said yes. It's just like Isaiah and Isaiah 6, you know. We don't know, you know, what we're doing, but the answer is yes. And it was just that. That led to a number of other developments. And one thing I just have to talk about is the degree to which the church came around that. One of the first things we did was to ask the question, where are the places that the church should engage? Where were we particularly well-equipped to get involved? We didn't have the answer to that, so we commissioned a group of members from a number of churches, probably a good 7, 8, 9 churches that were on a team to study this. And it was led, actually, by Mandy Hamilton from Rest and Bible Church. She was the team leader, and she, you know, amongst a number of other churches that are in attendance, Christian Fellowship, McLean Bible Church, and many others that I don't know. But it was a beautiful picture of that John 17 unity that we like to see, where, you know, there's an issue in our community, and everybody kind of ran around that and figured it out. And that figuring out was a process. At first, we felt the most immediate need was to create awareness. We were shocked, we thought others would be. And it took us about 30 days, and the only people we knew that knew anything about it was International Justice Mission, which was doing work primarily overseas, but they understood the dynamics of trafficking, and we had the executive director come in and do a workshop, and we invited everybody from the area to come. It was over at the police station off of Sterling Boulevard. 75 people came, and we unpacked what is it that's going on here. I can say more later on just what has developed, but today, that initial effort has led to a nonprofit called Northern Virginia Human Trafficking Initiative, which I have a privilege of serving on. It's the most passionate group of servants in the church that I've ever seen. And it's a beautiful thing from my perspective because it includes so much of the faith community in Northern Virginia going after this issue. At first, we focused on awareness and education, but later, we were asked by law enforcement to get more involved, and particularly in victim services, not just education in the community, but when victims are identified, as a police officer, you have to go, collect information so that you can prosecute and support the prosecution process. You don't have the resources or time to care for a victim. So to have some trustworthy agency that the victim can be handed over to and cared for was a role that we were not prepared to do, but a number of people went and got training in that sort of counseling, that sort of triage. And I think there's a slide up a few minutes ago. Just in the last 13 months, we had the opportunity to care for 104 victims. And those are people that are in our community with some of the characteristics that Detective Wolf has just shared.
Can you talk a little bit about what care for means? Like, what exactly, because again, I remember back to those initial meetings and we were like, what are we going to do? You know, does somebody have a townhouse that we could turn into a safe house? I mean, what are we going to do to kind of step in and bring care? So what exactly does that look like today?
Well, at first, there's an initial triage to figure out this person is someone that has just been rescued in trauma. And to just be their friend. A lot of it is to get to know them, figure out who they are and what their needs are. I mean, obviously, there's a backdrop of some generic type of things that we know they're going to need. But to become a trusted party. And so there's a good 72 hours where that's being figured out. And typically, the victim would be taken to either a hotel, a safe place, or one of our local shelters, and cared for till we figure it out. And then basically a plan's developed to say, okay, from where they are, and to move them gradually in a process of healing to redeeming them and getting them back into the community as a productive citizen.
Now, I know that you've spent a lot of time on this. what is it that, what factors really for you personally led you to take action? I mean, because at some point in a little while, we're going to talk about action, yeah. Right? And so what led you to become so deeply engaged in that? What does that mean for you?
Well, first of all, I think it was just the egregiousness of this crime. And, it's a crime against our humanity at one level. On another level, it is something that is an affront to our God, our Lord Jesus, that it's just something so close to his heart that does not happen. And so that was an impactful thing there. But then I can recall when the rubber really hit the road. I happened to have been doing some ministry in Austin, Texas at the time, and was just walking down the street on 6th Avenue and saw, two young ladies. And these ladies were not, they were underage for sure. But they were walking the streets. And as the detective has just said, when you're underage, by definition, if they're engaged in that kind of activity, in all probability, they're being trafficked. I think the idea behind the law and the 18 is that someone of that age group is incapable of deciding because of maturity levels and all that, to go into business of prostitution. So I saw that, and what had immediately happened to me is I saw my two daughters. And it was like I couldn't imagine, as a father, them being engaged in that kind of activity. I couldn't imagine if their dads knew, or if they did, how broken they would be over something like that. So I think it was just the personalization of that that just was so impactful. I just couldn't stand it.
Excellent. Well, thanks, Javi. I'd like to transition. We're going to transition over to Brent and we're going to turn a corner because we're going to move a little bit away from the trafficking conversation to some other pieces, specifically regarding pornography and so forth. We'd like to show you a quick video, and then we'll get into some questions that Brent can give us some answers to.
I'm convinced that my kids and grandkids are going to grow up in hell.
Statistics show that guys are falling left and right. When I was 14, I crossed the line from legal to illegal activity.
If I could sneak behind someone's back, if I could do it at my parents' house, or if I can lie to someone's face and make them believe it, that was the high for me.
Just this big old cloud of shame.
Those statistics are undeniable, and they're something the church has to face.
It hurt me deeply, and I was the one that said, enough is enough.
You're going to end up in jail, worst case scenario.
Absolutely eating the church in America alive and is destroying our society. Those statistics that you just saw are not for alcoholism. They're not for an eating disorder. They are about sexual addiction, which is absolutely devastating the church in America and destroying our culture.
The nature of the internet has created an epidemic around sexual behavior online, viewing pornography, having online affairs, paying for sex, prostitution.
It's kind of an underground secret sin that everybody really tries to keep hidden. It'll come up on you in a moment where you don't expect it, and all of a sudden, bam, just something on the side of the screen catches your attention, and that leads to another thing, that leads to another thing, and it's just a chain of events.
Sexual addiction, any addiction, is a symptom of something deeper that's going on.
When I was 4, I was molested. I molested my niece when I was 14. It happened a total of 6 times. About 30 days apart between each incident. Happened for 6 months, so a total of 6 times. And again, after each time, I said, I just can't do it. I know the law. I know what they do to people like me. I knew everything.
I was desperate for answers to a problem that my husband had with pornography and sexual addiction. Not only had our marriage been torn apart, but my son, unfortunately, struggles with sexual addiction as well.
Now, the average stay on a porno site is not 5 minutes, it's 2 to 3 hours. And that tells you that the average guy sitting in a church pew on Sunday morning is getting more porn per month than the Word of God. Recently, I did a clinical study for a Ministry Toolbox, which is a very large website for pastors. It turns out that 58% of them are sexual addicts, and 24% of the women turned out to be sexual addicts also, and they were in deep distress because of the level of shame that's connected with what they're caught up in.
The negative consequences range from losing families, losing the ability to see children, losing careers.
To see how the enemy is allowed to put hooks into their life that cause a lot of shame, a lot of pain.
I really felt every time I tried to stop, it got worse.
See, sexual bondage is not about sex as much as it is about processing the wounds and the pains in your life. You were wounded in a relationship, and you need to be healed in a relationship as well.
The healing process for me started through a for men only group through Pure Desire. In the last four years, I've been actually leading a group and getting a chance to show some hope that, you know, hey, I am a convicted felon, but you know what, God has a different label for me.
I've been in Pure Desire for the past 2 years, and I believe the most important thing in those past 2 years is being having the awareness of the struggles that I have and the things I deal with, knowing that I'm not alone in these struggles.
We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful. There is hope.
You're not alone. There are people that understand you and understand addictive disease in ways that can help you break out of isolation and get the support that you need.
This is a true disorder, and through Pure Desire Ministries and For Men Only, there is hope for men, and through Betrayed Heart, there is hope for women.
I'm a free man of sexual addiction. have been for quite a while. Guys that come into these groups, you know, will ask, well, man, you've been here 12 years. Well, you don't have to be here 12 years. It's my choice to be there.
No matter the devastation that you may have experienced in your family and you discovered your husband's on the internet porn site, or no matter the devastation you may have quietly suffered in your soul as you've been involved in sexual activity and felt such deep remorse and guilt and shame. And I know what I'm talking about because I came out of sexual bondage myself. And I've talked to literally thousands of couples who walked into my office with no hope, individuals who had given up on their life and were struggling even to hold on to their faith. And I've seen them walk into wholeness and health. There's hope for you. There's answers. You no longer have to live in the darkness and the shame that you may be trapped in. God wants to bring the light of His grace and His hope in a powerful way in your life today.
Well, I don't know about you, but some of the statistics on that video are pretty overwhelming, especially as we consider the impact and the significance as it relates to the church. We could debate all night long about what the statistics imply about what's happening in the lives of the men in this very room. And I know that there are men who are sitting here tonight who are like, you know, you kind of wish you could melt into the carpet because you know that this is you. And I want to ask Brent to step in here at this point and share a little bit about your journey. What brings you to the stage today, because that's really the significance of this.
Absolutely. So we look at that, we say, what's the connection? What's the connection between pornography, what Detective Wolf was just talking about with human trafficking? And you saw some of his statistics that he put up on the screen at the beginning. You saw what was presented in the video, and I have all the data on that if you want to know sample sizes. Well over 3,000 sampling size when we look at those statistics that they put up there. But Shared Hope International, which tracks this stuff, says that pornography is the primary gateway to the purchase of humans for commercial sex. So, and I think if you kind of take a broader look and look what's happening in the media, we look at different media figures, not to name names, we got Anthony Weiner going to jail here shortly. He's been convicted, he pled guilty, and he's going to be sentenced here another month. I don't think he ever stepped out of his home and decided, I'm going to destroy my entire political career over this whole sexting thing, right? It wasn't a plan that he went into willingly, you know, or said, I'm going to go blow my life up. I think many of us fall in that same mentality. The enemy comes in and he deceives us, and one little nibble at a time, one little step at a time, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in something so deep that we can't get out of. And that's what happened to me. So my story, 27-year Navy vet, grew up in a Christian home. As part of the Navy, you go on deployments. I've done 6 deployments overseas. And really, it was through my first deployment that, you know, it wasn't that I wasn't exposed to pornography before that, but I was really saturated. So you're living in close confines. In my case, I had 5 different roommates. Pornography was all around me. And, you know, just trying to find myself, you know, as a new naval officer and as a man, and try to figure out, you know, who I am, trying to get my confidence. You know, there's an uncertainty that goes on. There's the jockeying that happens in the ready room. I was an aviator, naval flight officer flying EA-6B Prowlers. And, you know, a lot of adrenaline and a lot of, getting down on each other. And then you're just trying to find that point of significance. And this door was opened up to me. I jumped in with both feet. And clearly it was my decision to do that. But what I didn't realize is once the enemy gets his hook into you, it's really hard to get that hook out. And that led to a 20-year addiction with pornography. So I got married about 3 years later, thought that, hey, I'm finally married now. This is going to, you know, solve my problem. You know, I no longer have to turn to this other stuff because I got, you know, a wife now. And that, you know, was great for the honeymoon phase for the first 2 years, and then life kicked in again, you know. And, you know, she got busy, we had kids, and, you know, life changes, and then your needs aren't being met again. Instead of being an adult and facing that, like Dr. Ted said on that, a lot of this goes back to our family of origin issues and how we process the pain in our lives. So we think of always the outcome and the action and the symptom of what's broken inside, but we don't look at what's really broken and don't deal with that. And that's, I think, the challenge with a lot of these recovery groups is you don't get down deep inside and figure out what are these triggers. And whether it's you're turning to pornography, you're overeating, you're turning to alcohol, you're turning to drugs, it's all the same thing in that you're self-medicating the pain inside. And when we need to be taught as men how to process that, we're taught as men that we shouldn't open up and tell people about the challenges we're going through, that we should isolate and clamp down and stand on our own 2 feet. But the only way to break free of this, guys, is to go into groups where you can process that pain and walk through this together. So, again, I did that for 20 years. I came to D.C., very successful in my career, commanded a squadron in the Navy, worked up on the Hill for a senator for a year, went into counterterrorism intelligence after that, and every step of the way, my life is prospering, you know, on the outside, but on the inside, I'm dying. So I'm going through the cycle of acting out and the shame associated with that, saying I'll never do it again, but then I act out again. When the opportunity is like, what the heck am I doing? I know this is bad. You know, I know this is destructive to me. I know this is destructive to my family. And really the catalyst for me was when my wife just started shutting down. And what an addict does is withdrawals inside and you start isolating. You go basically to seek out your addiction, other places, away from your family, and you start putting them off at arm's length. And my wife started responding to that. You know, not only was there the disappointment of the time she caught me, but now I'm withdrawing from her and not being emotionally available and going into isolation. And my marriage has fallen apart. And that closeness and the intimacy that I really longed for and what I was trying to seek out through the pornography just dried up. And she put this wall up in her heart. So that was back in 2012. And, you know, I was one of those guys on the screen, really. I was in the church. I was active in the church. I've been active in the church my whole life. My pastor approached me about a year prior, said, hey, would you like to lead the men's group in our church and lead them through some Bible studies? And I'm a doer, so, you know, you never say no. And so, okay, I guess I don't feel qualified, but sure, I'll do that type of thing. So I'm doing all the right things on the outside, but on the inside, I'm dying, and I'm hating myself for it, because how can you act like this, but then, you know, go home and do this? And so I hit the crossroads at that point, and thankfully, Dr. Ted Roberts, he's on the screen, he's a former Marine fighter pilot, and then turned pastor, and then got into this whole sexual addiction recovery deal. But he was coming out to our district offices, and they were calling all the churches to come in, and my pastor said, hey, I think this will be good for the guys. Why don't you go check that out? And the Holy Spirit's like, no, this is good for you. You need to go check this out, and you need to listen to what's going on. And as soon as Dr. Ted started talking about how pornography works on the brain, how it's a dopamine release, how it creates a charge, and then the body is called tolerance, so where you got this influx of dopamine. It's very similar to cocaine addiction. Of you get this instant reaction. And those of you who have looked at pornography or caught up in this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's that instant gratification and the high that steps in. But the body tries to compensate for that. So it drops your dopamine levels after that. So you come off of a very high to go to a very low. Sound familiar? You know, it sounds like drug addiction, doesn't it? And this sine wave starts forming there. And basically you start having to go to deeper levels of depravity. And that's where it gets into what we're talking here. Because you have to go deeper and deeper and deeper to get the same effect, just to feel normal after a while. And you get to the point where, you know, just common soft porn is not enough. It's got to go to hard porn. And then from hard porn, it's got to go to more deviancy. And then typically, if you don't check it, and thank God he checked it before he got to that level in my life, then it goes to acting out with someone else. I've had guys in my group that have had multiple affairs, like in the 20s. I've had guys that have solicited prostitutes. 50% of the guys that go through our clinical counseling program are Johns. Okay, so they are doing the exact act. They have that 35 to 45 range that Detective Wolf put up there, and they're churchgoers. And they hate themselves, and they hate what they're doing, but they're caught up into this thing and feel like they can't break free. And this is not an excuse, okay, guys? We're not making excuses for our behavior. These are choices. There's consequences to our behavior. But in order to understand how to address the problem, and again, this goes back to the commercial aspect of this. This is the demand side. Unless we can nip this in the bud, we're not going to stop what Detective Wolf's going on the street and trying to shut down every single day. If we can kill the demand, where guys are no longer going out and seeking this out, then we can stop this problem, because these traffickers will move on to something else. It's all about money, right? They'll find something else to make money if this is not lucrative. So that's why it's important. So let me finish off the story, because I've probably gone a little bit long, but I went to Pure Desire, and it resonated with me. I said, my gosh, this explains exactly what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, and I need this. And I got into a group, and it's been a four-year road, but you know, I can tell you I've come out the other side, and those cravings are no longer there. It's no longer driving me. God has restored my marriage. God bless him. He has restored my marriage. So there is hope, is what I want to tell you, guys. There is hope out there, and that's part of what we don't want to tee up a problem without a solution. There is a solution associated with this.
Can you just take one more minute and talk a little bit about the prevalence in the church? The video touched on it a little bit, but can you give us a little bit more on that? Because I really feel like that's where the
rubber meets the road. Yeah. So why is this a problem for us? Well, first of all, we don't talk about it. So we don't know what's going on around us. I'll run through the specific the statistics, and I'll read them just to make sure I get them right. Pornography is a global $97 billion annual industry. In the U.S., porn generated $13 billion in revenue. This is a shocking one, but I think it was on the screen. 12 to 17-year-olds are the largest users of internet porn. So as a father of a 15-year-old, that really frightens me. And guys, if you don't have filters on your computers, if your devices for your kids are not monitored, you need to go home and think about that, okay? There's a couple of resources, covenanteyes.com, opendns.com are two great resources. I'm sure there's other ones out there available, but those are two that I use. 64% of men in the church view porn at least monthly. So what do we say, men in the church? So by definition, according to the church definition, I think this crosses denominations, you attend a church at least once a month, you're considered a regular attender. So this will be those people. It's not the people that come just on Easter and Christmas. These are the people that are showing up to your church, at least on a monthly basis. 60 to 72% of church-going men are clinical sexual addicts. And I was asked, in the prep for this, what does that mean? Well, to me, as someone who's studied this, that means just in layman's terms that if you made the commitment that you're not going to do that again, but yet you keep going back to it, you're a clinical sexual addict, okay? It may not be every day, it may not be every month, but if it's still a problem in your life and you vow to yourself, I'm never going to go there again, you still got a problem and you need to address that. 20 to 25% of church-going women are clinical sexual addicts, and this is the one that was really rocked me, was 50 to 58% of pastors are clinical sexual addicts. There's all a likelihood that a pastor in your church is probably dealing with this as well. It's so accessible now, right? And it's something that the enemy plays on because it goes to our human nature, what we really want, right? And we want it, as a human, instant gratification. We're not always willing to work for it through a relationship, through working to be intimate with our wife, to give her the emotional connection that she needs to want to be, physically intimate with us. So it plays to those vulnerabilities that we have as guys. And that's why we're so vulnerable and receptive to these triggers. Just seeing something on the screen, I got to go to that type of thing. So it is a huge problem in the church. And if we don't get our arms around this, it's going to destroy the church.
Absolutely. Well, first of all, thanks for sharing your story. That's vulnerable. And I appreciate you doing that because I think we needed to hear that tonight.
Gentlemen, let's give Jim and the panel a big round of applause for coming. We've heard some very bad news. We've heard some sad news. We've heard some hopeful news. And I want to take a minute to give you some good news. I don't know where all of you are coming from. There are a number of visitors here or neighbors. Somebody's invited you. I don't know your background or anything like that. But I want to comment on something and read a few things from the scriptures. First, it says this. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, or desires of the flesh. For the flesh, or the sinful nature, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You heard this from Brent's testimony. Well, before you can walk in the Spirit or live by the Spirit, you must possess the Holy Spirit. And when someone gives the good news, there's first of all the bad news. You read a few other places. It says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law referenced here is the law of the Old Testament, by which all of you are familiar with at least the Ten Commandments. And all of us are familiar that we've all broken the Ten Commandments, probably numbers of times during our lifetime. So has everybody in the world. But if someone has a background that was in Sharia law, they've never kept Sharia law either. Nor has anyone kept the rules and regulations of Buddhism or any other religious philosophy in the world, ever. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's a schoolmaster, is what Scripture talks about. Here's the good news. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It does not say to all who believe and dedicate themselves in some way, go to a particular church, recite a particular creed, confess here or there. No. It says, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. You see, the thing that sets off what Jesus Christ is offering, which is called good news, versus every religious system in the world. I don't care what the religion is. I don't care what the cult is, how big or small. The difference is God, through Jesus Christ, is offering righteousness freely by His grace. Every other religion, you've got to do something. You've got to go somewhere. There's a system of laws. And it says, and it goes on to say, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. It says, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You can have righteousness credited to you, not because of anything you do or anything you promise to do when you leave here, such as giving up porn. That's not how you get righteousness. If you walked out of here and said you're never going to look at it again and never did look at it again, that does not give you righteousness. Righteousness only comes through the redemption in Jesus Christ. In other words, His shed blood on the cross, His burial, and then His subsequent resurrection. It says, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Justification meaning we are declared righteous because God so loved us. The other scripture says God so loved the world that He gave, free gift, His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that includes anyone here, that whosoever believes in Him, what does that mean to believe in Him? If you are the coaches of the Green Bay Packers, and you have a series of quarterbacks you can put in a game, what happens is you put in Aaron Rodgers because you believe in him. But what do you believe about him? You believe that if the receivers are open the vast majority of time, better than the other quarterbacks that are available, he will throw the pass, if you give him a few seconds, and hit the receiver that is open. They believe in him. What must me believe in Jesus about? Jesus says that He is Lord. Lord means He's sovereign. He's boss. He's master. He's over everything. He's creator. He's ruler. So we must, when we say we believe in Lord Jesus Christ, we're believing who He says about Himself. God in flesh, His miracles proved He was God. And when you believe that He is Lord, then he will offer his salvation to you. It says, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All the rewards and the joys that God promises by receiving Jesus Christ can be yours this evening. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your head, every person. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. A prayer does not save you. There's no special words that save you. It is only what Jesus did that saves you. But I will pray for this reason, that in Scripture it says, if you acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I'd like you to have that opportunity tonight before you leave out of here. So I'll lead you in a prayer, and if it expresses the will of your heart as you pray quietly before the Lord, then you'll be saved tonight. So everybody bow their head, please. And I'll lead you in prayer. Holy Father, I pray that you would hear the sincere, heartfelt thoughts of some of the men here tonight. And so, friend, if you're here and would like to see, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, I ask that you just repeat in your thoughts and heart what I say now. Holy God and Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner having violated your righteous and just law, and that my sin has separated me from you, and that it was been willful. And right now, the best I know how, I invite Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I acknowledge Him as the Lord of everything, and though I don't know all of what it will mean, that He will be Lord over me. I thank you for dying for me, Lord Jesus, for rising again to prove that you had victory over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And right now I receive your Holy Spirit by faith without having to do any works. And I thank you in Jesus' name.